Welcome to the New Testament introduction and the approach that we're taking to an introduction to the New Testament is a little different than what is typical. If you bought a textbook on the introduction to the New Testament, it would not be organized the way this series is organized. But I'm sad that it isn't, because I think really what I'm interested in is helping people understand how to read the New Testament and not misunderstand it. And we're near the end of that series now. We've got two more sessions after this. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be open, that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would help us understand what it means to be a disciple of your Son, in whose name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please catch the door.
Come on, guys.
Okay. Here's basically the outline that I have for this class. In what sense is the New Testament new? And we come now to talking about the nature of the church, which is described as the body of Christ in the New Testament. But the people of God under the covenant promises of Abraham in the Old Testament was the nation Israel. And the apostles, Paul specifically, describes the church as, in a sense, the new Israel. And that's controversial. People have different views in terms of how to navigate that. We'll talk about that. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. The difference is basically that the new Israel consists of people who have the faith that Abraham had. They believe that Jesus was, or that a Messiah was coming, who was a Redeemer Lord. They didn't know who the Messiah was. They didn't know what that redemption looked like. As a matter of fact, they had many false expectations, but they believed that God was powerful and that he was a redeemer. And that faith justified Abraham, and it justified those who had the faith of Abraham within Judaism. This is why, for example, when we get to Ephesians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry, the Gospel of John chapter 6, and verse 10, when Jesus says, those who basically have been given to me by the Father will come to me, and the others will not. He's not talking there about sovereign election. He's talking about Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers who had the faith of Abraham. Jesus was speaking to a mixed audience. And those who had the faith of Abraham said, he's the man. When they heard Jesus talk and saw him, he's the man. The others said, no, he's not. He's a Satan. He healed a person on the Sabbath. You know, he hangs out on the wrong side of the tracks. He spent his time in Galilee with sinners. He couldn't be Messiah. This has nothing to do with individual election, I would argue. It has to do entirely with real faith and faith in the wrong thing, which characterized the two categories of Israelites that were listening to Jesus speak, but that's aside. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, or for righteousness, to everyone who believes. The point that Paul makes over and over again is that the body of Christ is marked not by your blood connection to Israel, but or any other nation, but by faith in Christ and the gospel message. Israel and the body of Christ basically are to be understood by their contrast, not by their similarities. Ethnic Jews versus spiritual characteristics or spiritual identity of all believers. Old covenant and new covenant. The new covenant is new. It's not an extension of the old covenant. Works and law based or faith and grace based. Earthly physical issues like Palestine, very important. Temple, very important. Temple, or in terms of Holy of Holies, very, very important. Where does God reside? He resides in Israel, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That's where God resides. In the New Covenant, God resides in our hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. And it's not Palestine. You'll find very little reference in the New Testament epistles to the apostles saying Israel is a holy nation. It's just not mentioned. Because the community now is not just measured by geography or real estate. It's measured by a spiritual factor that includes people from all nations, so forth and so on. Those differences are significant. You might look at it this way. And then there, I recognize this is controversial. There are evangelical Christians who have different views. Very frankly, the way in which I was trained as a seminary student is different from the position that I would favor now, although I recognize in the body of Christ, there's room for disagreement here. And I think it needs to be respected out of unity for the body of Christ that we not punctuate every one of our or all of our doctrinal statements with an exclamation mark. The older I get, the more of my exclamation marks are erased, and I have more commas and periods. And I still have some questions too. But for some people, their equation, their category, their way of measuring maturity is coming to a place where everything is punctuated with an exclamation mark. We finally come to the place we have all the answers. That's very dangerous, very scary. The apostles tell us we see them in a mirror dimly. There are a lot of things we don't see, and we won't see until we see Christ. The first system basically looks at it this way, that Abraham received a promise from God that through Israel, the world will be blessed. Not many details. Moses basically brought the law, and the law basically helped Israel define more carefully who God was and what he demanded in terms of reconciliation with him and what the blessing would require. And that was to be obedient to the holiness of God. Jeremiah, several decades later from Moses, becomes more specific. He, as a prophet, received a revelation that a new spirit was going to come, and the law was going to be basically displaced, replaced by a law written in the hearts of men and women, slave and free, that all would basically have the law of God written on their heart and would be acting not on the basis of outward commands, but on inward instincts. The second view says that that all had some truth to it. Matter of fact, it's the foundation for a lot of what we see in the New Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, there is a big break. There's a dramatic change. It's not just an upgrade. It's not just having the same operating system with a new app on it. Or with a new version of it. It's a new system altogether. It has some relationships to it, to the old system, but they're not the same. In a sense, we are all children of God by bearing God's image. But in another sense, the family of faith have a relationship with God that is justifying them in terms of that relationship. They are accepted as holy. even those who did not know and do not know Christ, i.e., Abraham and the prophets of the Old Testament who had the faith of Abraham. With the body of Christ, all of the mysteries concerning and confusion concerning that community are taken away when the light comes on and the Messiah is revealed, and what it means to be fully human, bearing the image of God, is made clear through him being the fact that he brought life, and his life was the light of men. He shows us what basically God had in mind with Abraham's promise. But the point is, the first one looks at the new covenant as a clarification of the incompletion of the old covenant. The second view looks at the new covenant, or the old covenant, as training wheels. Training wheels, if you ever had training wheels for going to ride a bike, which I didn't, unfortunately, but I survived, but it was without some a lot of bruises. A training wheel is really helpful when you get started. But after you can ride, they're a nuisance. They're a hindrance to being able to really ride well. That's a better way of describing the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant, the law, are training wheels. They have served a purpose, but that purpose is done. And now we're in better, going in better situations. This is something that I talked about in an earlier session. We talked about the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to go back through that unless you want to, but your time's running out. Okay. We'll talk about that if you so choose. But the point is, in evangelical Christianity, there are those two views. One emphasizes the continuity of the Old and the New Testament. The other emphasizes the difference between the Old and the New Testament, or the Old and New Covenant. And there are pros and cons to both of those views. How is the body of Christ unique? A number of ways. It's a unique, intimate covenant. The covenant of the body of Christ in the new covenant, so to speak, it has an intimacy in terms of the God-human relationship that doesn't exist in the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Spirit was with God's people, but not in God's people. It's grace-centered, not law-centered. It's from the inside, not outside. It's faith-centered, not merit-centered. It's also inclusive, an inclusive community. It's not just Israelites, not just Jewish people with Jewish blood. It includes Gentiles, which is everybody else. If you weren't Jewish, you're two types of people, or Gentiles and Jews in Jewish thinking. A common spirit, one body with both Jews and Gentiles in it, and diverse, not just diverse in terms of ethnic background, but in terms of gifts, in terms of background experiences, in terms of gender, so forth and so on. All of these differences, some of them natural, some of them cultural, some of them spiritual in terms of perspectives that we have. All these varied elements and expressions of life come together, in not by destroying all of them, but by uniting them. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And thirdly, a incomparable calling, incomparable mission. These are three things that basically mark the body of Christ. It's a covenant of an intimacy the old covenant knows nothing about. It's a community that's inclusive in ways in which is completely mysterious or unknown in the old covenant. And it's a calling in terms of ministry that does not have a parallel. And that calling has to do basically with reaching the world with the message of the mystery of Christ. Judaism was not an evangelistic religion. Like most religions in history, they spread by political force or by military force or by blood, being of the same blood ethnically. Christianity was different. It spreads with a message. And as I've argued before in the class, the real power of the Bible is not the technical inerrancy of everything the Bible says. It's the message. If I were going to debate for the Christian faith in a pluralistic debate, I would not try to center the argument on how many hours were there in the days of creation, or the species of the fish that swallowed Jonah, or what happened to the universe when the sun stood still, or why we should stone wayward children. I would not focus on those experiences. I would focus on the message. What is the narrative of the biblical message, and specifically the gospel? That's where the power is. And I would argue that the image of God in all of us has an antenna and an appetite for hearing that message and for responding to it. We can resist it, we can repress it, we can deny it. But deep down inside, I'm convinced the image of God basically has an antenna that's blinking when that message is clearly presented. So we'll start with this intimate covenant that we have. The Book of Romans, in many respects, I think is, if not the most important, one of the most important documents in the Bible. And it's important because in a theme, it's basically describing how human life bearing the image of God is turned right side up from the inside out. It's Paul's testimony of the gospel. It's Paul's explanation of the gospel. It's confusing to a lot of people, but this is the body of Christ's story. This is Paul's teaching, and it's the story of his life, and it's Paul's gospel. When Paul talks about his gospel, he's not saying it's a gospel that was not related to Abraham's promise. But he's saying this is the gospel that no one else understood until it was revealed to him and to the other apostles in the New Testament. It was a mystery and it was unclear. What does this indwelling spirit mean practically for those who are a part of the body of Christ? Well, two words. Awareness and assurance of regeneration, of being reconciled to God, experiencing the meaning of life, which three words: serenity, peace, security, and significance. I would argue that that's what it means to be alive. And the difference between those who embrace the faith of Abraham and the faith of Paul and those who don't. Nonetheless, I would argue, deep down inside, are searching for life. What makes us feel peace? What makes us feel secure in terms of going in the right direction? And what makes us feel as though we're worth something? We make a difference. We're here for a purpose. I would argue that whatever we do as human beings, the aim is, whether we confess it or not, whether we are conscious of it or not, is to fulfill those three deep desires, those three deep longings. I want to be at peace with myself, with the world around me, with my neighbor. I want to know that the path I'm on is going to help me understand the ups and downs, the ins and outs of the world around me, for the future and for the present. Very frankly, one of the things that I found most comforting when I gave my life to Christ and begin to understand what that meant was the way in which it gave me a lens through which I could look at life and understand why things were happening the way they were. what was important and what wasn't. It enabled me to sleep at night. I didn't have to have a detailed explanation of how this all fit. I just knew that this fit together in something that made sense. It wasn't just a walk in the dark. And a sense of significance that no matter who a person was in the body of Christ, they played an important and significant role. And starting with myself, I mean, as I've said before, my mother and father were most shocked by the fact that I wound up being in a pastoral ministry. They would have never, ever suggested that. And it wasn't because I was a wicked, mean, out of control child. I was actually, in their minds, a model child, in many ways. It was because I just didn't have the gifts for that. And they're right. That's not my gift. But it's my passion. And passion basically generally wins out with respect to what we wind up doing. Romans 8, chapter 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. In other words, part of the Spirit's witness to us is sharing the suffering of Christ. Not a very American statement. It's not what the American church is excited about either. But I don't know how you escape that. And I know some of you have been listening to my teaching for months and years, saying, Jim, when are you going to get off this idea about suffering? You're stuck on that. Is this a Freudian slip? Are you deep inside really being tortured? No, I have. I think I have real peace that I wouldn't have had anyplace else. I'm stuck on this because Paul was, Jesus was, life is. You can't escape it. It's all around us. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, passions, to the praise of His glory. It's about our inheritance. This world is not heaven, and it will not be. But we have an inheritance. And like Jesus, basically, in this world, we bear a cross to a banquet. Galatians chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that is, Daddy. Therefore, we are no longer slaves, but we're sons. And if so, sons, then heirs through God. Our relationship with God is not like the Jewish people, where God resides in a tabernacle in the Holy of Holies of a large temple with lots of gates and lots of barriers, and only certain people could get in at certain times of the year to approach the inner sanction. Now, God is in our hearts, and He's Daddy. It's very different. This is something that's completely foreign to the Old Testament model. Awareness frees us to see beyond ourselves. It's not our weaknesses that basically shame us. It's God's ability to use us in our weaknesses and response to our weaknesses that basically is His power. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, according to this flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, things passed away, and behold, new things have come. It's a whole new ball game. Assurance comes knowing that Christ is in us. We know that by faith. We don't necessarily feel that all the time. We don't necessarily have a difference in our brain chemistry. But by faith, we understand by the virtue of the promise that's made in Scripture and the teaching that's made in Scripture, we take this as faith. Walking by faith means that we activate what God has done when we act upon it by faith, when we take a step believing it. Colossians chapter 1. The mystery which you has been hidden from ages past, generations. From past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches, the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is something that's made known, but it's something that it's like someone depositing $1 million into your bank account, someone you don't know. But you didn't earn that money. It was deposited there nonetheless to your name in the bank account. Are you a millionaire? Yes. How has it affected your life? Well, it's affected the way you looked at life, but it doesn't affect your life one bit until you would withdraw it, till you write a check, and start using it, responding to it, living life as though you were a millionaire. The point is, what we have in Christ is ours. It's secured. It's sealed. But we don't have a life change until we, by faith, receive it. This is why I say spiritual formation is four steps: knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. Knowing who we are met without Christ and learning who we are in Christ, and then actually getting over that and recognizing that now we have something to give. Too often we try to give something we have, but don't basically have or know how it works. It reminds me of a friend of mine who had a very expensive German-made car with electronics galore, and the only thing they used in the dashboard was the clock. And I was riding with him one day, and I said, "How are you taking advantage of all this phenomenal technology?" They said, "We just leave it alone. It's just too complicated. As long as it tells us what time it is and how fast we're going, that's all we need to know." I said, "Then why did you buy this car?" Well, there are a lot of Christians that are that way. I just know I'm going to heaven. That's all I was concerned about, escaping hell, and being a good American. I don't know what that means, but whatever they say, and I just basically follow the rules. And when I come to church, I want to find out what should I believe and which thing should I do? The second thing, inclusive community, common spirit, one body. It's diverse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul is really concerned about this. He writes about this a lot, especially in the Corinthian church, which basically said, There are differences in the body of Christ. There are those who have the Spirit and those who don't. And those of us who do know it. The Spirit came to us in a powerful way that we felt our chemistry changed. And if you haven't had that experience, if you haven't had a charismatic experience, we're praying for you. But you are powerless until you do. Paul said, "Wait a minute, I've got a letter for you. In fact, I got two letters for you. Read them." And the first thing Paul says in his 1 Corinthians is, "You have been blessed with everything." Yeah, we know it. We have. We have. Yes. Good job, Paul. And after the first few verses in chapter one, he says, "Fasten your seatbelt. Because from here on out, I'm going to tell you some things that you're not seeing that you need to see." And that is the fact that you're not the only person in heaven. And the things that you think mark you as being special aren't the way God sees things. Members of the body which seem to be weak are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. Now, I think we all understand that in our culture and unfortunately in our churches. If a person is on the staff of the church with a seminary education and they're up front, or if they're leading worship, they get lots of attention. Everyone knows their name, everyone makes a big deal of that. But the person basically who grew up in a difficult environment, they don't have a high IQ, they don't make a lot of money, they don't dress right, and they don't have any gifts that can be used. And of course, the only gifts that really can be used are being an extrovert, being evangelistic, knowing the Bible from cover to cover, and being of the social economic class that everyone admires and wants to be like. In other words, a person that is serving the wrong masters, finding life in the wrong place. And we're assuming that somehow God's going to use that to bring people to where he wants them. And I would argue that there's dangers in being in the church of the good-looking sheep. A healthy church is a place where not all the sheep are good-looking in the eyes of the world. As a matter of fact, God is going to use the sheep that just don't score well in this life. And he's going to use them by virtue of the way in which they have peace that the world can't understand, and that seems even a stumbling block. Listen, if you let these people keep coming to the church until they learn how to dress up, both on the inside and the outside, how is that going to make the church grow? And my response to that is, if you want to make a church grow, you're exactly right. Just don't read the New Testament. You need to go to a motivational speaker, Tony Robbins, or a TV preacher. Just basically give the world what it wants. And say the third temptation of Christ, when Satan comes to Christ and says, "You are Lord of the universe, Lord of the country, Lord of the world. I'll tell you what. Right now, I've got control of it. I'll turn it over to you. Just do it my way, and you'll get it." And Jesus says, "You can go back home." I'm going to use a different word. The ends don't justify the means. It's not about number, nickels and noses, numbers. It's about authenticity. And the mystery of the church, and to a large extent, the church's success in history, is confounding because it's unexpected. First of all, maybe most importantly, it was an inclusive community. This is not the way a church grows or an organization grows, but yet it is the way in which the church grew. Bart Ehrman's book, which I think is one of his most significant books. I like all of his books. I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but I think his books are worth reading. Addresses the question, how could a religion that was so unpopular because it had so little power in the world's eyes shape Western civilization and even the world? So our calendars are measured by the death of its founder. And we celebrate the death of our founder. How can this be? It's a mystery. And he goes in the book to explain, as a historian, he's trying to explain, how can we explain this? And part of the explanation was this. The message was different. It included everyone. The expectations were different. The calling was different. It was aggressive. It had good news, and it was like a light bulb went on. It shared the news. And a lot of people disagreed with it, but a whole lot of people said, this is life, and responded to it. But at the end of the day, historians and those outside the state are saying, I don't understand it. It's a mystery. And very frankly, when I've heard Bargerman speak, and again, I have a lot of respect for him. I believe he is a model of bearing the image of God in this respect. I sense in his life, he wishes it were true. He just doesn't believe that it's believable. When you try to basically demonstrate that the Bible can be trusted, and he says there's so many problems with the Bible in terms of the details that you can't believe anything that it says. But deep down inside, if it were true, I may be wrong, but I sense that he wishes it would be true. Because without that, life really is pretty empty. It's the body of Christ has many parts, but which part of the body do you want to get rid of and still feel alive? Well, the one part you don't want to get rid of is the head. But there are other things that basically say we can get along without Sally or Jim or Bill or Mary. They just don't have the contributions that, or make the contributions that we'd like. And God is saying, that's not the way I've designed it. It's like a football team. The quarterback makes the big money, and when they win the Super Bowl, he takes all of the linemen out and buys some Rolex watches, not because he likes the linemen so much. Or wants to be one, just because he knows that without them, he's nothing. The point is, of all sports, American football is perhaps the ultimate model of an athletic team. I know people will argue with. I'm from a family of soccer players. They just say, "No, that's not the right football you're talking about." When you think about it, it basically draws on every aspect of humans mentally and physically. And it's one of the few sports where every person has a unique responsibility. And if they fail, the whole team is affected. That's the way the body of Christ is in the eyes of God. And the family. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands, husbands to your wives. In our study of Colossians last hour, we talked about that passage, those of you who are in that class and this class. That is not something that is a reflection of first century culture only. That's hardwired into an image of God in us. And the real argument for taking that seriously of roles of husbands and wives, masters and slaves, comes in what does it mean to really understand the way of the cross, to follow the example of Jesus, to be a Christian. Those roles become a platform for us to demonstrate what real life is all about. In other words, I do not have to be free to have peace. Now, I know that's very controversial. I don't, because I'm a woman, doesn't mean that I'm a second-class person. I may be, in terms of many of the opportunities that I have in life. Same is true with the have-nots and the have-lots. Unfortunately, in our culture, if you are numbered with the have-lots, you miss out on a lot of opportunities. education, healthcare, so forth and so on. And we try to solve those problems by shifting our tax system, so forth and so on. But deep down inside, you're handicapped. 40% of our population in America are living on less than 1% of the resources, income resources. Now you say that's not true, but just check me out on that. That hasn't changed. The gap between the have-nots and the have-lots financially is terrific. Is that wrong? It's an opportunity from a Christian standpoint. That injustice, it's an injustice. It's not fair. It's not the way human beings should behave, but it's an opportunity for the have-nots to bear a cross, and for the have-lots to bear a cross by giving up what they have. Not basically 10%, but Paul's model is to equality. You act like a socialist, even though you're not forced to. In an ideal society, from a Christian standpoint, the laws are not socialistic, but the spirit is for Christians from a Christian perspective. I'm getting carried away at this. The body of Christ is one. By one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. You're Greek, slave or free, the have-nots or have-lots, male or female. It's a diversity. It's very different. Variety of gifts, variety of ministries, variety of effects. But each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's all a part of the body of Christ. Those differences are things that we need to respect because God is taking them seriously. Our baptism basically calls us to take it seriously. The body of Christ is a family team orchestra. Like an orchestra, the church is the body of Christ, not only when the pieces, or only when the pieces function, by reading off the same piece of music, following the same conductor. And when they aren't, they don't sound like an orchestra. You've all been to a presentation of a good orchestra, and the first 2 or 3 minutes of tuning up is why you came. No, that's not why you came. It's you wonder why you came when you hear them tune up if you've never been to an orchestra before. But when they start playing, wow. Same instruments, same people, they're just not coordinated. And it looks very and feels and sounds very different. This is why the body of Christ is not clones to one template. We don't all become evangelists in the way in which our society views evangelists. We don't all become teachers. We don't all become extroverts. There's some introverts that they're going to be in heaven. Some of us are glad, but are surprised. It's not just the body parts of Christ. It's not just individuals doing our own thing. And it's not a hierarchy or a class system where some people are in and some people are out. Now, there are differences between mature and immature, just like there are in life. But the lives are the same. They have the same value. And finally, a third, new calling. These variety of gifts and variety of ministries and variety of effects all work in the same direction. We're about making disciples. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But the Great Commission, so-called, and by the way, the Great Commission was not known as the Great Commission until the missionary movement in the early 19th century. Before then, the Great Commission was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, along with many other commissions that people had. But the reformers, for example, did not have a Great Commission, i.e., Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. That was something that's new to history. But the point is, we are all called to be disciple makers. It's not just evangelism. Evangelism is first base, but you don't score until you get home. And that means that the church's purpose is broader than just bringing people to Christ. It's bringing people to be fully human and bear his image. And you can't do that without coming to Christ. But coming to Christ is just the first part of it. And when you read the epistles, the letters of the apostles to the church, you will not hear a lot of talk about evangelism. You will hear a lot of talk about what do you do in becoming, what does it take to become the image of God? What does it take to be like Christ? What does it take to understand the word and the way of the cross and to live that out? When you do that, you're going to be a disciple and make disciples. And the commandment in the last chapter of Mark's gospel, or Matthew's gospel, is not go. That's an infinitive. Literally, it's while going through life, make disciples. The commandment is make disciples. The commandment is basically the calling of bring people into the fullness of what Christ has done for us. This was unique. This made the new covenant unique. It made Christianity unique. How should this affect the way we read the New Testament? It is written to and about us, not just for us. As I've said several times, the Bible is not all written for us. Much of the Old Testament is not about us or to us. We aren't just stone children who are wayward. Sometimes we be tempted to that, but that's not going to happen. When the sun stood still, the universe didn't stop. That is not to be taken literally. There aren't snakes that have vocal cords that could speak to Eve, so forth and so on. It's not written to a scientific community, but the message there is true. But it's like training wheels. It prepares us to understand and have that, now I understand with that comes with understanding or seeing the gospel of Christ. This is why, for example, when I read the Bible, I read it through the lens of the New Testament epistles, not through the lens of Jesus' teaching, because Jesus' ethics is simply a repeat and a clarification of the Old Testament law. Now, the message that this Paul's gospel that he preached was based on Jesus, but it was not the gospel preached by Jesus. Now, that's controversial. That sounds very unchristian. I'd say it's very Christian. Jesus was born under the law to rescue those who are under the law and set them free. The crucifixion took place in the context of the letter of the law. But it freed us from that letter, from that covenant. And in that respect, it's his spirit that we have. We become the new incarnation. It unites us to a diverse spiritual family where our uniquenesses are needed and useful. All of us have a place. Even though we're not all extroverts, we're not all well educated, we're not gifted in something that our culture recognizes as important. In the eyes of God, we all have an important place. I still remember one of the most impressive experiences that I've had in terms of the early years of Chapel Hill Bible Church, going into the nursery one Sunday and seeing, I've mentioned this before, the dean of one of the colleges of the university on the floor taking care of little kids. He's the dean of a department, and he was in the nursery taking care of kids. That's the body of Christ. And I can remember when one of the elders' wives one Sunday brought into a service a person that she was developing a relationship with in terms of evangelizing him, who was probably 6'4" in lipstick and a dress, and he's smoking in the service. But fortunately, they're in the back. But you can smell the smoke. And I knew this elder and his wife. And I said, "This is they're authentic people. I mean, they know what the kingdom of God is all about." I said, "Well, it's going to be interesting to see how the congregation responds to this." This is back in the Girard Hall days. We had a lot of interesting things in Girard Hall. I could have a long list of stories. But afterwards, what really impressed me was not just the fact that she felt comfortable bringing him to the church. But afterwards, when we went outside, I went outside after the service. People were outside gathered around talking. There he was. And there were two or three, I think, Campus Crusade type people, tie, white coat dress, I mean, white collared shirt, talking to him. And they were talking to him like he was one of them. I said, "Wow." I said, "This is the way the church should be." Now, I'm not saying everyone should, if you're a guy, have lipstick and wear a dress. That's not it. It's a point. How do you see the image of God in people? And Christians should be willing to see that and recognize that the image of God can be repressed, it can be denied, it can be distorted, but it can't be removed. And deep down inside, even to the ugliest and the worst situations you can imagine, there is an image. And I think we as disciples of Christ, ambassadors for Christ, need to be aware of that and appeal to that, recognizing that somewhere, sometime, that image will come out and listen and hear. And we should not basically be quick to curse, but quicker to basically do what Jesus did, spend time with people who ordinarily are not going to be accepted in many of our churches. Don't tell anybody else that this is will be an end to the my teaching ministry. It clarifies the purpose, priorities, and pathway of our life. This new covenant, this body of Christ, clarifies where we're going, what's important, and how to get there. That's what we should take away from this lesson. The New Testament is an operations manual for the body of Christ in a broken world. As the body of Christ, we must put our best foot forward without kicking our neighbor or losing our balance. That was the subtitle of a book that I wrote. The new mission. We'll look more specifically at that next week as we come near the end of this series. So let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us grace. Grant us grace to see the newness of the new covenant into the body of Christ in such a way that we'd be salt and light, we'd be disciples of of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.